In case you're wondering why I'm all damaged, it's not a fashion trend. I got hit by a car while on my bike and broke my shoulder and sprained my ankle. But I'm okay, I'm feeling good, feeling ready to share the word with you all this morning or this afternoon. Just be praying with me. Well, one, I'm on medication, so pray that I don't zone out really hard in the middle of my sermon. But also just pray that I won't have to have surgery. I'm going to be going back to the hospital in 2 days' time, and they're going to do another x-ray to determine whether or not I need surgery, and I'd really rather not need surgery. So just be praying for me. I'm excited to be here today, though, as I've been preparing to preach this morning or this afternoon. I just have really felt, you know, the passage that we're going to be looking at, we're going to be starting in chapter 4, and this passage is really a lot about what it is to experience the love of God, and so that's something that we're going to be doing today. It's just looking at that, how that works, what Paul has to say about it, particularly in the context of who he's talking to, which is the church in Galatia, and how that is still relevant for us today. So I'm just going to go ahead and read. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 4, 1 through 7. I'll just read the text. I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we worship you this day, God. We ask that your Spirit would just be here, that you would speak the words that you want spoken today. We ask that you would just be piercing hearts. Let us be attentive to what it is that you want in this room. Just ask that much of your name would be made. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Paul talks a lot about slavery in Galatians, and particularly chapter 4. I think he uses the word slavery something like 20-something times just in chapter 4, and it's not that long of a book, you know? So it's pretty prevalent throughout Galatians. And before I get into what it is that I'm going to be talking about today, I just want to give us some context about what it is that he's saying when he says slavery, because it actually is a really important aspect of the argument that Paul is making to the church. And remember, Paul is responding to this idea that the Galatians had started to believe, which was that you needed to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus and follow Jewish law in order to be called a Christian. And so that's what he's responding to with this argument. And when he talks about children, underage heirs being like slaves, I think in today's world when we read that, we have different connotations attached to the word slave, right? We think of all of the brutal and cruel ways in which slavery has existed in this world. But he's talking about a very specific type of slavery that was really prevalent in the Greco-Roman world at the time. And so the people in the church that he was communicating this to would have immediately understood why he was relating these two things. And so slavery at the time, it wasn't about, forcibly taking people under their against their will and forcing them into hard labor, things like that. Anyone in the Greco-Roman world could be a slave. It wasn't specific to any social economic class. It wasn't specific to any ethnicity. Anybody could be a slave. You could be a professor and a slave. You could be a teacher. You could be a labor worker. You could be anything and still be called a bondservant or a slave. And oftentimes, people would actually enlist themselves as slaves. And it was always a temporary set amount of time that you would be a slave. And there was a lot of reasons why people might want to be a slave. It might be to settle a debt. It might be to learn a trade. Oftentimes, businessmen would enlist the work of a bondservant who would work closely with them, and then when their term was done, they might even become partners, or that person would take the skills they learned and start their own business. Things like that were commonplace. But if you were a slave, you had no rights, you were completely submitted to your master, and they had the say of all of your time and all of your work. They were responsible for you entirely. And so this is kind of like what Paul is saying in this passage, what an underage heir would have been at the time. Because although, right, he has one day the inheritance of his father, until the time set by his father, which again is also a legal term of the day and age, the father of his heir got to decide when his heir was of age to receive the wealth. The father got to decide when that was. And so what he's saying is, just like an underage heir, we once were submitted to our father's master, or our father's bondservant, the law. And he's saying, just like an underage heir in somebody's house would have been submitted to his father's bondservants, his father's slaves, until the day came that they were of age, so were we under and submitted to the law, which was the bondservant of God. And it was always meant to be temporary, until the day set by God. And that's what Paul says here when he says, in the same way, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And that word, adoption as sons, it's actually just one word in the Greek. And again, it's a legal term. So Paul's argument here is all about legality. He's using the Roman Greco law to describe something to this church. And what adoption as sons really means in the Greek, it's not really done today, although technically I think it could be done. It was a really common place at the time. If you were a wealthy man and you were going up in your years and you had no heir, you could adopt an heir. And it was just paperwork that had to go through. And essentially what that meant and what happened was, when that paperwork went through, you became, for all intents and purposes to the law, that man's son. And so, like, you would get a new name. Any debts you had in your previous life were completely pardoned and canceled. It was a pretty good deal for whoever that son was to be adopted by a wealthy man. And it also meant that he would now receive all of that man's inheritance. And this was a common thing that would happen that day and age. And I think what Paul is getting at here is that's exactly what happened to us when we accepted Christ. And so he's saying to the church, why are you being so foolish to have been adopted by our Father in heaven to go back to submitting to the bondservant of our God when he's already taken you away from that? He's already said, no, you no longer have to serve this bondservant. You are now my heir. You are now a recipient of my blessing. He's saying, why would you go back? It doesn't make any sense. And so that's kind of what the argument is that Paul's making. And I think that there's something that we can overlook here that I just want to point out, because I think as Christians, oftentimes we think, even myself, I think of becoming a Christian is about things being taken away from us, right? Our sin has been pardoned, our shame, our guilt is taken away from us because of what Jesus has done, and that's true. But we've also been given a huge blessing. It's not just things are taking off of us, but we've actually been given an entirely new identity, an entirely new life and blessing and wealth beyond measure. And that's something that we should remember and celebrate, in addition to the fact that we have our sins pardoned and we have been washed clean. And so that's the idea, right? That's the argument that Paul is making in this passage. And I just wanted to explain all of that so that we understood what it is that he means when he's comparing slaves to underage children. And really, all that is that Jesus frees us from the law and gives us our rights as heirs. He gives us a blessing as heirs along him with him to God. And then he goes on in the same passage. He says in we're going to go to verse 4, and I'll just read it to the end again. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now this is, there's a lot here. We're not going to unpack everything. But actually, there's just two things that I want us to look at today that I think are important for this congregation. And that is that Paul is doing what we call parallel verses. He's making parallel verses in this passage. Both of them have an agent who was sent for a purpose, and then Paul tells us why. And so who's the first one that God sends? Anybody? Jesus, right? It says that God sent Jesus where? Into the world. For what? To redeem the world. And why? So that we would have our rights as adopted sons, right? Then he goes on to say, there's a second sending, completely separate from the first sending. There's a second sending. And who is that? The Spirit. And the Spirit goes where? Not into the world, but into our hearts. And for what? To cry out, right? It says to cry out. And why? Why to cry out? And the answer is so that we can experience sonship. You see, Jesus gives us the status of being sons of God, and the Spirit within us gives us the experience, the love, the feeling of grace and mercy, the feelings of joy, being able to forgive others with joy, being able to take away our shame, our guilt. Those are things that the Spirit works within us because of what Jesus has done. So in other words, he's saying Jesus gives us the legal status of a son, but that's not it. Then God sent the Spirit so that we would feel like sons. You guys with me? So when we have Jesus, our status becomes that of an heir. So then why is it that even with the Spirit, sometimes we don't feel like sons? And I know I'm not the only one who experiences this, right? Sometimes when I have to forgive somebody, I do it through gritted teeth, or I don't have joy in my life like I should, or maybe I'm dealing with shame or with guilt, or I still have this I need to earn my salvation mentality. None of those things are, I'm not operating as a son if I think these things, right? And I'm sure every one of us here can agree that we have experienced that at one time or another. And so why is it? Why do we have a hard time fully accepting our sonship because of what Christ has done? And I think the answer is simple, and this is what Paul is getting at here, and it is that our hearts say it's too good to be true. To our hearts, it's just too big a blessing. We can't believe it, and we say, no, not me. I'm too terrible. That can't possibly be it. And there is a great story in Scripture that Jesus gives, probably his most famous parable, and it's the parable of the prodigal son. I'm sure many are familiar with it. I'll just paraphrase the story quickly. There's a son who's an heir, and he inherits his father's money, and he goes away from his father's house, and he just spends all of his father's wealth for himself selfishly. He, you know, ends up in a pigsty once all of his money is gone, and he's got nowhere to live, he's got no home, and he feels guilty about spending all of his father's wealth. His father hasn't seen him for a really long time, and so he comes back to his father's house, and when his father sees him, what he says is, Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. Please just allow me to live in your house as your servant. That's all I ask. That's all I could ask of you. And there's a theologian named Sinclair Ferguson who writes quite a bit about this parable. And I just want to read a quote because I think it gets to the point and it's pretty spot on. And I'll have the words up on the screen as well. Although the story of the prodigal son is the best known and most loved parable that Jesus ever gave us, the lesson it teaches us is often overlooked. Jesus pointed out that the reality of the love and acceptance the Father has for us is the last thing to dawn on us. As we fix our eyes on ourselves, on our past failures, our present guilt, it seems impossible that the Father would love us. So many Christians go much of their life with a prodigal suspicion. Their concentration is upon their sin and failure. All their thoughts are introspective. And that's why, in the Greek text, John's statement, and he's referring to 1 John chapter 3. John's statement about the Father's love begins, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called sons of God." Like the prodigal, we have a native inability to believe that salvation is completely by grace and love. We are slow to realize the implications of this. We have the status of sons, but we have the mindset of a hired servant. And I think this is something that we all do. We all have experienced this in our own walks with God. We say things in our head like, "I know I am a child of God. I know what Jesus did for me. I am accepted. I am redeemed." And what are you doing when you say that? Right? You're claiming truth, right? This has to do, what Paul is saying here is this has to do with Jesus on the cross. You know what Jesus did. You know what it's afforded you. And you're claiming that over yourself. But you can claim Jesus, this external thing, right? But what about the internal? What about the Spirit? You don't claim that the Spirit's going to do this, right? The Spirit does it because we claim the truth of Jesus. And so don't get me wrong and don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying it's not okay to be introspective and to look at your own sin. I think we need to do those things. I think we need to recognize what state our human souls were in and the debt that we owed God and the price that Jesus paid. But it's in recognizing that price and in recognizing Jesus on the cross that that Spirit within us, that fire that you feel in your heart starts to burn, and you look at God and you say, "Lord, I just want to experience your love. I just want to experience you as Father. Not anything that I need or want, not anything that I'm going to do for you, Lord, just come and embrace me." That's what Paul is saying. Ferguson goes on to say that, you know, oftentimes we as Christians might go up before God or in our prayers, we might say things like, "Lord, I know I'm accepted, I know I'm redeemed, but I know I'm doing these terrible things as well, or I'm dealing with this shame, or I'm dealing with this guilt. I promise God I'm just going to read my Bible more. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And Lord, just see me. See my heart. See that I'm going to do these things for you, and maybe you'll help me," right? We have those kinds of prayers sometimes. And, you know, some people might call that humility, but actually what Ferguson says, and I agree with him, and I'll paraphrase, is that all that is false humility and an insult to God. You might think you're redeemed, you might think you're accepted, but if you don't feel it in your heart, the truth is, you don't believe it. And those are hard words, but I agree with him. I think that Ferguson is right, and I think that it's exactly what Paul is trying to get across to the Galatians, is that actually there's an experience of God's love that will truly transform our hearts into knowing that you are accepted, that you are redeemed. That means you can have joy in your life, even in the midst of suffering. It means that you can experience God's love wherever, whenever you know his embrace. You know how sweet it is to be with him. Why is this an insult? I have a story about why this is an insult to God, and it's a story, maybe some of you guys have heard this. I don't know if this is a true story. Maybe it's just a parable, I don't know. But Alexander the Great had a general, and it was one of Alexander the Great's best generals. He was really successful. He had been in a lot of wars. He had won a lot of things for his king, and one day the general was getting married. He had proposed and was going to get married, and so he wanted to ask Alexander the Great for a blessing and for some money to be able to pay for this really extravagant wedding that he wanted to have. And so the story goes, he went into Alexander the Great's throne room, and you know, there's nobles and, you know, people. I don't know why, like in movies, there's always people around throne rooms. I don't know who they are, but those people are there. And he goes up in boldness to Alexander, and he asks for this ridiculous amount of sum of money, just crazy, overwhelming amount of money. And Alexander the Great, when he hears how much the general is asking of him, the story goes that he just becomes overjoyed, and he's smiling, and he's dancing, and he says to his general, "Of course, go to my treasure, anything you want, you can have it." And the general leaves, and you know, the nobles and the people who are there start asking him, "Why would you accept and say yes to giving that man so much money for his wedding?" And Alexander's response is, "This man has blessed me by believing that I am both wealthy enough and gracious enough and generous enough to give him what he asks. And it's an honor to me." That's his response. And guys, this is God's response to us. He is wealthy enough. He is generous enough. He is gracious enough for even you and for even me. This is the truth. This is what Paul is saying. And so when we come to him in his throne room and we say, "Lord, just let me be a servant in your house. Just let me clean. Just let me work. That's all I ask. I don't want to ask more of you." What we're saying, what we're really saying in our heart is, "God, I don't believe you're gracious enough. I don't believe you're loving enough. I don't believe that the power of the cross is strong enough to redeem me." That's what we're saying. And that's why it's an insult. So how do we do this, right? How do we get to a place where we can experience God's love and allow the Spirit to work in us so that when we worship him and when we are prayerful with him, when we are engaging him, we can experience that love, that deep well of joy, of peace, of grace, of mercy. And I think Paul demonstrates this pretty well. But before I go back to the passage, I have one more story that explains this, I think, pretty well. So I have a son. His name is Judah, and he's, I think, almost 3 months old. And like any three-month-old baby, he cries a lot. He cries when he's hungry. He cries when he poops his diaper. He cries when he's bored. Sometimes I think he just cries to cry. And inevitably, when he cries, mom and dad, we come and we see what he needs and we take care of it, right? Here's the thing. Judah's my son, period. Sometimes I leave the house. I don't hear him cry when I'm gone, right? I'm working at a coffee shop or whatever. He's still my son. That hasn't changed. But when I come home and I hear him crying and I go to him and I pick him up and he looks at my face, he smiles and he laughs and he giggles and I play with him. He's no more my son when we're laughing and loving each other than he is when I'm at a coffee shop, but his experience of being my son changes dramatically. It changes dramatically. His love, his feeling of my love towards him changes. Something changes, and he experiences joy, and he goes from crying to laughing and playing and just wanting me to embrace him. We may say we know we're accepted by God, but sometimes we don't experience that truth. Maybe for you, "I know I'm accepted, but to be honest, I didn't really have that much joy this week," or, you know, "I'm dealing with bitterness or anger or these habits of sin that I just can't seem to break free from. I know I'm a son, but sometimes I just don't feel like it. Sometimes I don't feel like an heir of the blessing of God." And to be free, we must allow the Spirit to work in us. And so this is why Paul says, what does he say? He says, "Jesus was sent into the world to redeem the world so that we might become sons, and the Spirit was sent into our hearts," doing what? Crying. Crying. And the word in the Greek literally is cry out, like a baby. Cry out. And, you know, there's lots of people who have translated Abba, meaning daddy, and that's not accurate. It is accurate today. That's what that means. But at the time, Abba was more akin to baby talk. It would have been more like dada, not daddy. And that might seem like a small difference, but it's a huge difference. This is like a baby unable to speak, crying out. Literally crying out. He's describing what an infant would do when he wanted the attention of his father. And so the Spirit within us cries out, "Abba." And it's in that cry, it's when we cry out to him, not because we want something, not because we're trying to make ourselves look better, not because we want to tell him that we're going to try harder, but we just cry out because we realize and recognize our need for him, our need for his love, our need for his grace. And when we cry out in that way, God answers. He embraces us. He loves us. He kisses us. He makes us experience the joy of being his child. If you've never experienced that, if you've never experienced that joy, that indescribable feeling of just being embraced by the Father, that's something that I am hopeful and prayerful for you is going to happen today. And my sermon is short because we can talk about experiencing God's love all the do long day, and it's not going to change a thing. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go into a time of worship. But before we do, I just want to ask you, if that's you, if you're saying, I know I'm accepted, I know I'm a son, but I just don't feel it. Let me ask you, are you crying out to God? Are you crying out? Because if you do, I guarantee you, God will answer. And so we're going to go into worship, and we're going to cry out to our Father, and we're going to ask him, and we're going to allow the Spirit to work in us and to let us experience what it means to be a son. Not just the truth of it in our head, but what it feels like to be embraced by a father and told, I love you, I love you. I have an example here. I have a picture I want to show, and then we're going to worship. This is a waterfall in Iceland. If I said I could snap my finger right now and anybody who wanted to could go to this waterfall, who would want to go? Who would want to go? It looks nice, right? Especially on a hot day. You can swim in that. I've never been, but you can swim there. Why do you want to go? Why do you see this photo and think, I would like to go there? Because it's beautiful, right? It's stunning. It looks gorgeous, right? You want to experience. You're drawn to it for its beauty. You want to go experience that beauty. This is exactly what it means when we come to God crying out, Abba, Father, I want to be with you. We see his beauty, friends. And I have another photo. It might be a little graphic. Are we drawn to that in the same way? Do we experience or feel drawn to the beauty of what Jesus did for us? Does that put a fire in you? Do you feel the fire coming up in you, the Spirit moving in you, saying, Abba, Father, I want to worship you. I want to be with you. That's what we're going to do. We're going to worship, and we're going to cry out to God together.